what Jesus says about our church, what Jesus expects from us as the local church, how Jesus views us. What greater question could we be facing and asking than that one? And though I'm guessing most of you, perhaps very few, if anyone tonight, has ever been to the ancient city of Pergamum, or otherwise known as Pergamos, I would like you to journey with me there tonight, where we pick up our study in this third of the seven churches that the Lord Jesus addresses through the Apostle John from Revelation 2, verse 12. And Jesus is basically moving geographically up the coastline of the Aegean Sea, Asia Minor, modern day Turkey. Smyrna, we saw last time, was about 30 k's north of Ephesus, where we began. So verses 1 to 7 was Ephesus. You go up 30 k's to Smyrna, that was verses 8 through 11. And tonight we come to verses 12 and following, and that's about another 50 k's up the coastline to Pergamum. The name in Greek means citadel or fortress, tells you something about this city. By John's day, already for some 250 years, Pergamum had been the capital of the Asian province. Listen to the famous archaeologist Sir William Ramsay. After visiting Pergamum, he wrote the following. Beyond all other sites in Asia Minor, Pergamum gives the traveler the impression of a royal city, the home of authority. The rocky hill on which it stands is so huge and dominates the broad plain of the Caicus River Valley so proudly and boldly. This indeed was another great and rightly famous city. It had a library boasting 200,000 volumes. They popularized, and some say it's even linked with the name Pergamum, the use of parchment, these treated animal skins that became the paper of the ancient world for writing material for their library and others around the world. They had spectacular architecture that perhaps was their most famous feature. Government buildings, religious buildings, displaying why Pergamum had become this this hub and the center of political and religious and intellectual activity. They had places of worship, that, temples or shrines that were prominent to all four of the major pagan cults of the day. They had a temple to Athena. They had a great altar to Zeus that had these elaborate sculptures on the outside depicting great military victories of the past. They had a temple to Dionysus. And then their biggest attraction, a huge shrine, we'll talk about a little bit later, to Asclepius. Anybody know who Asclepius was? The god of healing. And so people would come from all over the world. This was the, thank you. If you know in southern France, the city of Lourdes, where there's a Roman Catholic shrine that people have flocked to for in recent days for supposed healing and miracles. That this was kind of the ancient Lourdes location, as it were. And yet in that dark place, the light of the gospel shone. Christ had a witness there. He had a church. He had his body in that evil place. God had a true temple, his own household in that godless city there in Pergamum. And so the text begins there in verse 12, speaking of a church in Pergamum. Who planted it? Any ideas? Answer? We don't know. All we can guess is that from the mother church in Ephesus, where Paul went on his third missionary journey in Acts chapter 19, probably daughter churches respond, being a faithful church like they ought to be, and every church ought to be, following even the Antioch example. So it seems that folk from Ephesus would have scattered and at some point taken the gospel to this great city of Pergamum. So let's read the text together. Shall we stand as we hear the word of our King? Revelation 2 from verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and do not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. Oh, Father, give us ears to hear what your Spirit said and says now to Antioch Bible Church, that we might not face the one with the sword from his mouth, that we might not be judged, purged, executed, as it were, by Jesus, the King, the warrior, but that we might be pure, that we might be pleasing, that we might know you as our shepherd and as our friend and Lord and King, and that we might honor you as a pure church in the midst of an impure, devilish, and dark world. May we shine the light of the gospel of Christ in this Pergamum where you have called us here in Johannesburg. Help us, Father, to know how Jesus views the church and what you expect of us, and to learn all that we should learn from this crucial and urgently needed study tonight. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. Our title this evening is Pergamum, the Fence Sitters. Pergamum, the Fence Sitters. Imagine, here's a church willing to die for Christ, but not willing to deal with sin in their midst. A church that is willing to put their life on the line, at least some of them, but at the same time is tolerating error and false doctrine in their very midst. A people with one foot in the church and one foot in the world. Sound like how much of Christianity today? I mean, just look again at the picture of so-called American Christianity in Friday's inauguration. Everything from a rabbi to a false prophet, heretic, to liberal pastors, to you name it, all in the name of God. How relevant, how painfully relevant Pergamum is. Worldliness, compromise have been the perennial pitfalls, the satanic snares for the people of God in every age. All across the Old Testament, all throughout the book of Acts, all throughout church history, these snares are there. What did Elijah say to Israel in 1 Kings 18? There at the on the mountain of Carmel. Why do you waver, the Hebrew word? Why are you limping between two opinions? Why are you sitting on the fence? If Baal is God, serve him. If Yahweh is God, serve him. Make up your mind. Stop straddling the fence, Elijah says. Jesus said the same, didn't he? Matthew chapter 6, our family read just a few days ago in our Bible reading. No man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and, what is it? Wealth or mammon, Jesus says there. James 4, verse 4, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is? It's not nice to God. It sort of just disappoints him a little bit. No, what does James say? Friendship of the world is hostility towards God. A fence sitter is a God hater. That's what James is saying. No matter how religious you look, how spiritual you sound, if you're actually a friend of the world, you're an enemy of God. 1 John 2, verse 15. Do not love the world, nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Here's Pergamum, a worldly, compromised church, like so many today. Look how Jesus wants them to view him and how the risen Lord is portrayed here in verse 12. The one who has the sharp two-edged sword is speaking. He says this. How different from the previous two introductions. Do you remember? Ephesus got an image of Jesus holding the church in his hand, walking among the golden lampstands. Smyrna gets an image of the risen Lord who has conquered death so they too could be faithful unto death. But not so at Pergamum. Instead, they get this image of Christ as a threatening judge confronting sin. Jesus, this divine warrior in combat uniform. If you're a church in grave danger, you get a grave warning. If you're a church in severe trouble, you get severe words. Just as we saw in John's vision back in chapter 1, verse 16, Jesus, out of his mouth, a sharp, two-edged sword. And so here in chapter 2, verse 12, we read, literally it goes like this. This is what he says, the one who has the broadsword, the double-edged, the sharp or swift, quick, flashing sword. That sword. Interesting, you may know of from the armor of God, the Greek word makarion, the little dagger. That's not what this is. This is the rompaia in the Greek. This was the broad cavalry sword used on horses in a charge. It was a huge sword. It was a symbol for the Romans of their imperial might. It was kind of their brand, you could say. Don't mess with us or we will run you through with our rompaia. That's the sword that comes from his mouth. Look at the text again. This one who has this sharp, quick, two-edged sword. The awesome power of the word of Christ. What does Hebrews 4 tell us? That the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrating to the division of joints and marrow, the soul and spirit, to the depth of our beings. It is all-edged. It has no dull side to it. It is potent. It is effective. Beloved, let's admit, even I know in my own heart, too often in the church, we treat the word of God as a harmless thing. We approach the Bible as if it's some little butter knife. We think it's some little plastic disposable thing. We open up the scriptures and I admit, even in ministry, I was telling some of the guys today, even talking about my trip to Cape Town, and you preach the word, you counsel the word, you try to live out the word, and you don't quite realize the kind of dynamite that you're handling and the sort of effects it will have and where it will unify and where it will divide and those it will heal and those it will wound. All you know is you just got to be faithful and hold on to the sword. This thing is powerful. You're playing with fire. You're not playing at all. You're handling the living word. When the risen Lord speaks, when he unsheaths his sword, none can escape his voice. This word can penetrate the thickest skulls. It can pierce the hardest hearts. It can capture the most wayward wills. This is the Christ who speaks. This is the force of his word. And do you understand? It all depends on where you stand with Christ as to whether this sword is a threat or an encouragement to you. If Christ is for you, then his word is defending you and protecting you and guarding your life from trouble. But if you are against Christ, and if you are living in unrepentant sin, his word is a threat to you, and it is your worst nightmare until you repent. Now we come to four aspects this evening. Four aspects we'll look at briefly of Jesus' counsel to the Pergamum church so that we'll get off the fence if you need to tonight or stay off the fence and be all for Christ. No compromise. Remember Keith Green, that biography about him, kind of one of the founders of, probably some of the best of contemporary Christian music in the early days in the 70s with his big afro banging away on the piano. And there's that biography about him. No compromise. He was an all or nothing sort of guy. And so it was. So it is here the call to the church at Pergamum. It follows a similar pattern as we saw in the first two churches. We're going to put it this way. Praise and then rebuke and then threat and then promise. Praise, rebuke, threat, promise. First of all, praise, verse 13. He commends, he affirms the church at Pergamum, verse 13. He says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. He begins the verse and he ends the verse saying, you live at hell's headquarters. Wow, imagine if that was said about your city. You know the joke among Desmond, some dear folks here from Grace Toti, and I don't know who coined it, but he loves to remind us that here in Joburg, we're in Mordor. If you're a Tolkien reader, we're in gangster's paradise. Well, maybe we're in good company. So was Pergamum, right? But you say, isn't Satan everywhere? Isn't he the prince of the power of the air? Isn't he the god of this age, the lord of this entire world system? All unbelievers are children of the devil, sons of darkness? Yes, true. However, we see in the Bible, we see in church history, we see in world missions today, there are places like Pergamum, that are notoriously evil and exceptionally dark and especially satanic. And maybe you feel like you not only live in that kind of city, but maybe you live in that kind of home. Maybe you're in that kind of marriage. Maybe you're in that kind of workplace where you just feel like, I've worked in hard places, I've lived in difficult places, but there is something almost tangibly demonic about this place, these people. It's like Satan's fingerprints are everywhere. Evil abounds. Maybe lately you've been feeling like Lot in Sodom. Well, we need to ask, what was it here that's made this town, this city, the place of Satan's seat of power? The devil's head office, Satan's throne. Well, let me give you three reasons. And the first is probably the main reason. The Lord Jesus, through John, probably says this because Pergamum was the place for Roman emperor worship in the whole Asian province. It was the first city to build temples, not just to the Greco-Roman gods, but to the living emperors. The first place to say, you come to this temple, compulsory, you bring your incense and you say, Kaiser est Kyrios. You say, the emperor is Lord, or off with your head. It's interesting, today we think it's a new thing that the world is threatening us with hate speech laws. We're shaken by that. Oh no, we've never faced that before. Yes, we have. In the first century, they were accusing them of hate speech, whether it's called today anti-gay, anti-women, anti-tolerance, anti-science, whatever. They said in the first century of Christians, you are haters of the human race because you won't swear to our emperor, and to reject our emperor is to reject our empire and to reject our society, and you are antisocial and you are a threat to civility and you are a danger to our whole community. Someone has said, in other cities, Christians were primarily in danger. On the one day per year, they were required to offer sacrifices to the emperor. But in Pergamum, they were in danger every day. It was Satan's hometown because of emperor worship. But also, imagine, add to the picture, the worship of this so-called healing god, Asclepius, which was so central there. And do you know what the symbol of Asclepius was? Still used today as a major medical symbol. The serpent. And they had a temple, true, historical fact, that was filled with non-poisonous snakes, like that's supposed to make you feel better, roaming freely, and worshipers would come seeking healing, laying down on the temple floor, hoping to be touched by one of these snakes so that you might get healed. I mean, why bother with the doctor and a bottle of pills when you can go sleep with snakes? How evil. This was the serpent's residence, probably in more ways than they realized. And then on top of that, Zeus's temple was very massive and prominent there on the hillside and the Acropolis of Pergamum. And this epitomized idolatry, paganism, Zeus, the father of all the other gods, highly influential. And there was this altar some 40 meters high with this huge colonnade. And at the center of it, a podium some 6 meters high. And it looked like a throne room. And perhaps that's part of what John is thinking of here. This place is satanic. Satan's throne is there. He dwells there. It's his hometown. I mean, you couldn't have picked a harder place to plant a church, a more unlikely place, a place where the culture would clash more violently with the gospel. I can just imagine an elders meeting where the church planter comes back after a few months. He's discouraged. I mean, there's like 3 people coming to church. Even on Sunday morning, and he says to the elders, I picked the wrong place. That's the dumbest thing I've ever done. It's the worst place in the world to plant a church. Can we just push reset, and could I get another assignment? And you can hear the elders saying to him, you know, that's exactly why we sent you there. The darker the darkness, the brighter the light, the greater the need for the gospel, right? That's exactly where Christ wants you. It's the perfect place. And here's the good news. Look, he says in verse 13, read on. They were faithful. You held fast my name. You did not deny my faith. They had a stubborn resolve to stand for Christ no matter the cost. They would not be ashamed of the gospel. And specifically, they had a hero in their midst, probably the first known martyr in all of the Asian province, a former church leader perhaps, Antipas Umniku named one of his church plants, I believe, years ago. I think it's the one in Pretoria. I know it's the one in Vanderbilt Park, but it's called Antipas. Tradition records that Antipas was slowly roasted to death inside of a bronze bull, like being boiled alive in a brass kettle under the reign of Domitian, the emperor. Antipas, we're told in the text there, was faithful. He was a faithful witness. Have we heard that before? Who else was called a faithful witness? Chapter 1, verse 5, the Lord Jesus himself. He shares his own name with his faithful representative, Antipas. Antipas lived out Philippians chapter 3. Remember one of our former members at Antioch, Uncle Don, he had a favorite text, Philippians 3. I remember him saying it often in the hospital and on what became his deathbed, that I may know him, Christ. I think Etienne just referred to that, didn't you? That I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. That was Antipas. That's how he knew Christ. Let's bring this to modern times. One of the great 20th century martyrs, Antipases of our era, was John and Betty Stamm in communist China. Listen to how their biographer describes it. As part of John and Betty's torture, the captors discussed whether they would kill their infant child immediately to save them trouble. But an unexpected protest arose from an onlooking Chinese farmer who had been released from prison. He stepped forward to plead that the baby had done nothing worthy of death. Instead, then, he was chopped to pieces. Then one man, a Christian doctor, fell to his knees and pleaded for the lives of his friends, John and Betty Stamm. He persisted until the Reds dragged him away to suffer death. Those who witnessed the approaching tragedy marveled at the calmness with which John and Betty faced the worst their enemies could do. John began to speak to the crowd, probably a Christian testimony, but the executioner slit his throat. Betty, his wife, quivered. Still bound, she fell on her knees beside her bleeding husband. A quick command and the flash of a sword from behind her, and she was reunited with him for eternity. Antipas, who held fast Jesus' name, did not deny the faith, even sealing it with their own life's blood. God help us to follow in these faithful footsteps. But Satan doesn't give up there, does he? And in fact, persecuted people can become tired and weary and kind of start to dread. You know, I don't really want to be the next Antipas. Yes, I was inspired by the sermon on Sunday night, but now it's Wednesday and I'm getting tired of being mocked and picked on and threatened and getting fired for the fifth time and losing my job and having financial setback and all of this mocking from my family and losing friends. And Satan knows that. And so if persecution doesn't work, he has a far more proven weapon. If persecution has slain her thousands, church history shows us that worldliness and compromise has slain her tens of thousands. And if Satan cannot destroy a church through hostility, he will try seduction. He will go undercover and he will infiltrate. Just look at the early church. Acts 3 and 4, Peter and John and the believers stood firm in the face of persecution. But chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira creep in. Church history is only after Constantine legalizes Christianity that the church then, because it was popular, it was cool to go to church. They entered 1,000 years of dark ages and terrible compromise. And so we come to the second section. From praise, we come in verse 14 to 15 to rebuke. Rebuke. Look there at verse 14. The Lord Jesus, through John, writes to Pergamum. Verse 14, but I have a few things against you. He's going to condemn them because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. Peter rebuked the Balaamites in his churches as well, and so does Jude. Listen to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15 and 16, speaking of these false teachers. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. But we have to know our Old Testaments, don't we, to understand this language of Balaam. Numbers chapter 22 through 25, we meet this original prophet for hire. the father of all prosperity preachers, long before TBN was ever invented. Maybe that's what it stands for, the Balaam Network. It wasn't in my notes, sorry. Just trying to keep you awake. You didn't laugh at any of my jokes this morning, by the way, so thank you, appreciate that. He was the prototype of all false teachers ever since. Remember Balak, he was the king of Moab, and he didn't want to be the next victim of Israel's conquest, and so he tries three times to pay off Balaam to curse Israel, but it didn't work. And so, later we discover in Numbers chapter 31 that Balaam had found a much better technique and a much more subtle and successful strategy to defeat Israel. Instead of cursing them, corrupt them. So Balaam gets the beautiful babes of Moab to seduce the Israelite men. Works every time like a charm. And we see them sleeping together. We'll come back to that a bit later. Immorality in the Old Testament and in New Testament times throughout history, often immorality is linked with these pagan temples and this idolatrous worship. Imagine, big party, delicious banquet, lavish feast, the finest wines and tastiest foods. This is the kind of setting here in Pergamum that verse 14 is referring to as a backdrop. You have this huge party accompanied by the sexiest temple prostitutes available, the most scantily clad young hostesses. I mean, it was the ultimate way for the world to relax after a hard week. The perfect cure for stress, or so it seemed. So the Lord is rebuking this church for these worldly, impure people. And let's jump straight to application, brothers and sisters. What are the biggest stumbling blocks? Verse 14 says that Balaam taught Balak to put stumbling blocks before God's people. And what are they today? What are Satan's most successful snares for Christians? It's nothing new, is it? Little has changed. Most of the stumbling blocks today come in the same two forms and shapes. Either some fashion of some aspect of idolatry, or some form of immorality, and often some combination of both. Think of today, the idolatrous stumbling blocks that we face, whether it's the worship of success or popularity, the worship of sport or entertainment, the worship of education or science, the rampant materialism and consumerism of our day. I have to have the bigger, the better, the shinier, the fancier, the bling bling, whatever. And one of the biggest idols is sex. And so here we have these two great snares that have always tempted God's people. As verse 14 says, sacrificing to idols and committing acts of immorality. Now let's think about what kind of immorality causes believers and churches today to stumble. Tell me a single Christian church that doesn't have members in bondage to pornography. I wouldn't even begin to claim that tonight, even with the faithful Sunday night committed folks seated here, that there's not someone within the sound of my voice who within a few hours has, or within a few hours later tonight, sadly, will be viewing the most perverse of images. What church does not have couples seated in the audience who have been cohabiting or fornicating outside of marriage? What church does not have marriages that have been shattered by an adulterous affair? What Christian parents, unless they are sleeping, what Christian parents are not constantly having to guard and help their daughters against the rampant immodesty of our day? It's amazing what's become acceptable now among Christian parents. It began with, we won't even go there. I'm shocked. Even as we're on holiday, I'm like, wow, you're just allowed to wear that now. Says who? And when Michelle's in California in December, my sister-in-law said, this is the norm on the beaches. What used to be just a weird thing in Switzerland or in Europe is now normal. And the Christians are just going right along with everyone else. Or, I'm one better. I don't wear that, but I wear this. Why are we seeing how holy we can be, not how close we can get to the edge? the Lord continues in verse 15. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. We've met them before. Look back at verse 6. The Ephesians were commended because they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, because Jesus hated them. But at Pergamum, they were welcomed. Hey, the sign out on the street said, looking for Nicolaitans. Welcome at our church. All people are welcome. I went to the website of the Groot Kerk in Cape Town. The first Dutch Reformed Church, another place that great men like Andrew Murray thundered out the true gospel. And unless I misread the website, I, right on the website, saw tweets that they were forwarding that were condoning homosexuality. Front page of the website, in the Groot Kerk. The Lord rebukes this church. You have these people in your midst, and you've done nothing about it. We don't know if these are two different movements, the Balaamites and the Nicolaitans, or whether they were, the Nicolaitans were the modern expression of the Jewish original sort of Balaamites. It really doesn't matter in the end. The outcome was the same. They were condoning idolatry. They were accepting immorality. They were tolerating loose living. They were allowing worldly compromise in the church while still claiming to stand for Christ. Isn't this ironic to say, oh yeah, we'll die for Christ like Antipas, but we're not going to live for him. Oh, we're ready for the big battle one day if they want to cut my head off for Jesus. But those little daily battles confronting error and sin in the church and practicing church discipline, whoa. That's a little bit uncomfortable. Just call on me when I need to die for Jesus one day. But don't bother me about a pure, holy church that practices church discipline and cares about purity and accountability in the congregation. Now just call on me one day. I'll be a martyr. Oh, really? Will you? Really? Will you? How typical of the mindset today. Pergamum is amongst us, is it not? Welcome to 21st century Pergamum, otherwise known as Josie. Joburg. I mean, just look around. There's cults everywhere. Within a 5K radius of where I stand, there are Jehovah's Witness places. There are Mormon churches preaching a false gospel and false teaching. There are Roman Catholic churches preaching a false gospel. There are mosques going up. There, maybe in a 5K radius, is there a mosque? I don't know, but there's mosques as you travel around South Africa, more and more. Within a 5K radius, we have probably the leading word faith church, the mother of heresies across Southern Africa. We have the leading emergent church. Some of you have come out of both of these places. We have malls everywhere, temples to mammon, shrines to consumerism. We have schools all over the place indoctrinating children with Darwinian evolution and secular humanism and all kinds of lies. We have universities left and right, and Christians sometimes need to be in these places as salt and light. Don't misunderstand me. But realize these are temples of secularism and godlessness and lies. And by the way, notice here in this church how important it is to think doctrinally. Don't fall for the lie that theology doesn't matter. Look where the worldliness and the compromise crept in. Three times the word teaching is used. Verse 14, the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak. In verse 15, who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. It might be disguised as some book or personality or experience or program or literature or show or website, but at the root, it's doctrinal. It's shaping how you think and what you believe. And Satan knows that what you believe is the most important thing about you. If he can change the way you think, he's got you. And so more than ever, we need to be churches that are a pillar in support of the truth. And in this shallow, in this sentimental age that loves to be unclear and vague and fuzzy and emotion and relationships are exalted above truth, and we're uncomfortable about drawing lines and discerning categories, more than ever, we have to be known for doctrinal clarity, to be confessional, to be explicit, to not be afraid to use theological labels and historic categories, and to speak in propositional statements, and not to dull off the edges of truth, but to be clear about what we believe and where we stand and who we are. New members of a church at some point ought to understand some of the, we jokingly call them the big C words, right? You ought to understand what is Calvinism, creationism, complementarianism, cessationism. It's time for a hip-hop, right? Put something together with all these C's, right? You need to know that Paula White, who prayed in the inaugural prayer on Friday, comes out of the word faith heresy, which has been around for some 40 years, fathered by Daddy Hagen, who prayed the dedication prayer at Rhema when the building was built in the 80s. You need to know those things and understand these labels and these movements so that we can recognize error. It's why we have creeds. It's why we catechize. It's why we have a doctrinal statement, Bible Hour, Antioch Academy, conferences, seminars, a seminary that is a great need in our day and in this land. Praise, rebuke, number three, threat, verse 16. Now comes the threat. The Lord Jesus says there in verse 16, therefore, repent. There's hope if you will do this. There is mercy, there is cleansing, there is healing for this church if you will repent. In other words, change, turn, forsake, flee that old life, quit sinning, stop thinking and acting wrongly, start thinking and acting rightly, repent. But that's not going to score points in most churches. It's the kind of message that today's Christianity cannot tolerate. It's the very message that got Luther and Calvin and the reformers kicked out of the Roman Catholic Church, launching the Protestant Reformation. A message of repentance is what got the Puritans and many of the early Baptists kicked out as well, calling the mainline churches of their day to repent. When we go saying, put off worldly habits, put on new godly ones, expect a reaction. Expect a reaction. And please notice, brothers and sisters, Christ is not asking why these errors were in Pergamum. It's a pagan city. He's not asking why a pagan city has pagan beliefs. We should expect the world to be worldly, but we should expect the church to be holy. What is shocking for Christ is not that these errors were in Pergamum, but that they were in the church where they don't belong. And what the Lord Jesus is saying here, if you want to know the main takeaway and the main application from this text, it's quite plain. He is saying, why are you tolerating what you should have been disciplining? Why are you proud that you are allowing what you should have been expelling? I heard this morning from June about a faithful brother in Krugersdorp whose church has had to just deal with a professing Christian, I believe, who is practicing homosexuality, and they've repeatedly tried to restore him, and he has not repented, and he has been put out. And this church is in the headlines, as it were, and is the talk of the town, and I bet you it's not mostly good talk. I don't even need to know the rest of the story. I know my friend, I need to phone him this week. Bless you, brother. Stand firm. But it wasn't so in Pergamum. Oh no, we've got room for everyone. Oh, we don't want to exclude. Oh, everyone's welcome. Come on over. Feel like you belong. It's the same thing. They weren't practicing Matthew chapter 18, church discipline, as commanded by Jesus. They were like the church in Corinth. We don't have time to turn there, but 1 Corinthians chapter 5, let me just remind you, Paul rebuked the church at Corinth because they were arrogant and they were not mourning over the immorality in their midst. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Paul says, I wrote to you not to associate with immoral people. Not the world, he said, but those who claim to be believers. He says, have nothing to do with them. He says, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Don't fear man, fear God. Don't be man pleasers, be God pleasers. Be like Phinehas instead of like Pergamus. Remember in Numbers chapter 25, when he found the people committing immorality, as authorized by Old Testament law, I'm not suggesting this exact method today in the church, but he lifted up a spear and he skewered them. He turned them into a human sasati. Have you read the text? Numbers chapter 25. It's called the ministry of shish kebabbing. Because of their immorality, with righteous outrage. And God commends Phinehas in Numbers 25, and he says he was jealous with my jealousy. Imagine what would happen in our churches if we had more Phinehases, more of this holy zeal, more of this godly courage to confront sin and error in the church. Why? Why is this so important? Keep reading there in verse 16. Jesus says, repent or else. This is what's at stake. I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. How ironic, beloved. What was it that Balaam's donkey saw that Balaam didn't see in Numbers 22? The angel of the Lord with a sword drawn, about to slay Balaam. No, this is not the picture, the common picture of Jesus today. This is not baby Jesus in a manger. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. This is not Jesus, our friend and wonderful counselor and Prince of Peace, as we just sang. No, no. For those who will not repent, for those who are hypocrites in the church and pretenders, and for churches that will not discipline sin, this is Jesus, the judge, the divine warrior, the captain of the Lord of hosts. This is the Jesus that John the Baptist preached to the dead religion of his day, who stands with a winnowing fork in his hand, who comes to burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. And this is not just at his second coming, but this refers to prior to that, when Jesus injures a church, when Jesus harms a congregation, and sometimes shuts down their candlestick. Sometimes it's division, sometimes it's discipline, sometimes it's the removal of members and exercising the keys of the kingdom, the most heavy authority ever entrusted to the local church, to publicly declare in the final step 4 of Matthew 18, we do not recognize you as a believer anymore. You are under the realm of Satan and you are not welcome at the Lord's table. That is a fierce sword to be wielded from the scriptures. At Corinth, it included some who dropped dead at or after the Lord's table, with Ananias and Sapphira as well, struck dead through the mouth of the Apostle Peter. How sobering. I thought of this beautiful pulpit, to think that a place where the word is to be preached and the church is to be built up could also be a place of execution. A guillotine, an electric chair, as it were. If you're a hypocrite here tonight and you're a pretender and you think you can play games with God, it's better not to come to church because it's only more dangerous. Jesus said it'll be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon, people who didn't hear the gospel, than pretenders who want to play games with God and act like they're Christians and come to church while living in open, flagrant sin and idolatry and immorality. You are in danger of the sword from the mouth of the risen Christ slaying you and slicing you up now and for eternity. Better that you're not even in church. That's what John is saying here through the Lord Jesus. Repent or else I'm coming to you quickly. If you don't make war with sin, Jesus says, I will make war with you. Remember what happened to the original Balaamites. Numbers 25. 24,000 of them died by a horrible plague that God inflicted upon Israel. He will not tolerate immorality. He abhors idolatry. Either you, church, stand against error, or I will stand against you. Either you expel the wicked, or I will expel you. Jesus could not be clearer. But he ends with a promise, briefly. We've seen the praise, the rebuke, the threat. Verse 17, the promise. What a glorious promise. How fitting with our catechism tonight and the hope we have of seeing Christ and being glorified one day. Look what he says. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Notice the Holy Spirit's not just speaking to that church. He's speaking to churches. Then, now, to him who overcomes. Remember, that's all Christians. To be born again is to be an overcomer, a victor. Clear throughout the New Testament and throughout Revelation 2 and 3 and the whole book of Revelation, as we're going to see. To him who overcomes, to him I'll give. And notice he lists three incentives here, three promises and rewards and images of eternal blessing and a prize, as it were, and motivation to not be a worldly compromised church, to get off the fence, to stay faithful, to be pure in an impure world. Look at these encouragements. To him who overcomes, I will give him some of the hidden manna. What is that? Well, I don't know. It's hidden. We'll find out when it's not hidden. No. In contrast to the unclean food of the Balaamites, Christ has better bread. Do you understand? You dine with the devil and you miss out on Christ's eternal feast. But if you resist the devil's delicacies, Jesus will satisfy you forever in heaven. It may be invisible food now, but by faith we see it. By faith we even begin to taste it. And one day we will feast at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we will never hunger again. Just as God's people in the wilderness had to trust him for manna from heaven. We look to Jesus for this hidden manna. Whatever it means, I can't wait to taste it. And he says, I will give him a white stone. A white stone was significant in the ancient world. It symbolized many different things. Probably the main idea here is a ticket to get into a feast, a meal ticket at a major athletic banquet for the victors. It could also refer to the casting of a jury when they wanted to show that someone was acquitted. Instead of giving them the black stone that you are judged guilty in the verdict, they gave them a white stone to say that you are forgiven. You are justified. Any or both of these images, along with other images of the ancient world, show this is a promise. White throughout the book of Revelation. Forgiveness, salvation, and the holy life of obedience that results from that. I'll give you hidden manna. I'll give you a white stone. I'll tell the world that you are mine, that you have access and protection. You have forgiveness, and your life shows it. Hidden manna, white stone. Look at the last one. A new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. What does that mean? Well, no one knows. That's my short answer. The idea seems to be you held fast to my name, verse 13, so I'll look after your name. If you don't take the name of the beast, as we'll see later in Revelation, then I will give you a new name. Isaiah prophesied of this. You'll be called by a new name by the mouth of the Lord. Christian, what a promise. What a comfort that your Lord promises you entrance into an eternal victory celebration, complete with your own tailor-made ticket and your own new spiritual name inscribed on the ticket. Imagine it's some kind of pet name, some sort of nickname just between you and the Lord. It's for your eyes only. It's your little secret. I don't know. I've always been Tim. One day it's going to be something. Something else that honors Christ and affirms his love to me and reminds me I am his and he is mine. Hey, whatever it is, you and me, that's your new signature. You're mine. Wow, what a love, what grace, what a comfort. A praise, a rebuke, a threat, a promise. May the Lord use these to spur us on, to keep us faithful and off the fence and far from being a compromised worldly church, but being a pure and a faithful church. Let's pray. Gracious Father, living God, and great Savior, your Holy Spirit, our triune Lord, we call out to you. We confess to you, we too are tempted by any number of kinds of idolatry in our hearts, in our society, in our workplaces, even in our homes, in our schools, in our world today. We are enticed and seduced by any number of kinds of immorality and sexual impurity in our minds, in our thoughts, in our eyes, in our imagination, in our words, in our actions, in our habits. Forgive us, Lord, as we cried out to you in Psalm 51 this morning. Be gracious to me, O God. Cleanse me, wash us. Make us a pure, as we saw this morning, temple, a dwelling place of the living God, the holy God, by your Holy Spirit. Teach us what it is to continually repent, to continually put off every evidence of worldliness and compromise, to be willing to have the courage as a church to confront error and unrepentant sin and to practice church discipline. Thank you for this congregation that has had the courage to do so, that we might be a pure witness and a holy display in the midst of this unholy and defiled world. Keep us faithful. Think of other churches in our family of churches and Sola 5 and like-minded churches that have often been purged and gone through great testing and sifting when they have had the courage to practice church discipline. Even our brother up in Krugersdorp that we hear about. Keep him faithful, O Lord. Encourage him. Protect these churches. Lord, keep us faithful that we might not meet the double-edged sword from your mouth, but that instead we might continue to come under the sword of your word and continue to be kept pure by your word so that we would not face your wrath and your warfare one day and your judgment. Give us ears to hear. Teach us what it is to be overcomers. Thank you for the promise, the reward of being with you, and all of the promises given to these seven churches that remind us it will be worth it in the end. When we see you and we are like you, when we reign with you forever. In your Son's great name, we pray. Amen.